Open your Bibles, please, if you would, with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, this is my second message on the second coming of Christ. The first one, which I delivered back in August, focused on the resurrection of saved people at Christ's second coming. This message, part two, focuses on Satan's little season and the fire of God. So the first message focused on believers, saved people, people who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. At the second coming, he will take us unto himself. I brought that message, and then I brought three messages after that message from Revelation, further explaining in more detail the resurrection of the saints at the second coming. There is no rapture. At the second coming. So if you have not watched those subsequent messages on the resurrection, which are included in Supplemental Prophecy Package Set 3, then I hate to tell you at this point, but you're ignorant of things that would really help you as you hear this message today. Because I went into great depth to explain the resurrection of the believer at the second coming, taking four messages to do that, leading up to what we're talking about today. So if you haven't seen those messages already, it's too late to see them before you see this one, but at your earliest opportunity, you need to go back and watch those four messages on the second coming of Christ relative to the saved, the believers. The message today focuses on the unsaved people, the people that don't know the Lord. We're talking the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. What happens to the unsaved world when Jesus comes again? That's our theme today. I'll begin in verse 3, although we've discussed this in part 1, we're going to focus on a couple of phrases that we skipped over in the first messages, in the first message, knowing that I would deal with it in the message today. And cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, you might want to underline those two words, he must be loosed a little season. That's where you get the phrase that you hear from all these prophecy preachers about Satan's little season. And may I add quickly in this introductory remark that I can't think of anything associated with eschatology that is more absurdly interpreted than Satan's little season. If you listen to any of these evangelical televangelist, when they talk about prophecy and then they talk about Satan's little season, what they're talking about is so outlandishly bizarre, so amazingly unscriptural, that it's sad that the people that are listening to these false prophets are so ill-informed themselves of biblical truth that they follow and listen to these hucksters. But when we leave today, you're going to know exactly what Satan Little Season is all about. Now, in our previous message on the second coming, we have already discussed the bottomless pit, and we've already discussed the 1,000 years. So I'm not going to repeat that in this message. If you haven't watched Second Coming of Christ Part 1, I go into detail to explain those in that message. So let's look at the two remaining important elements of this verse in verse 3. The first one is the two words, after that. After the 1,000 years, which, as we have already observed, is a symbolic reference to the New Covenant age. It does not mean a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. That is not biblical reality. That is fabrication and misinterpretation. That 1,000 years is addressing the New Covenant age, which at this point in time is 2,000 years and counting. After that, after the church age, the New Covenant age, and I talk about that at length in my prophecy message number 24, the present reign of King Jesus. If you haven't watched that, I go into great detail to show how that all these people that say there's a literal 1,000-year future earthly reign are badly misinterpreting the scripture. There is no such millennial earthly reign of Christ. And I spent an entire message dealing with that, and we have that online. And that's Prophecy Message 24, the present reign of King Jesus. Now, chronologically, this section of Revelation 20 that we are focused on today occurs immediately preceding the first resurrection, which we discussed in the Second Coming Message Part 1. And that's Prophecy Message number 25, the Second Coming of Christ, Part 1. So, again, I'm not taking this in chronological order. We talked about the first resurrection, which is God taking the saints unto himself at the Second Coming of Christ, which is called the first resurrection. So we spent the whole message last time talking about that. But chronologically, what we're talking about today precedes the first resurrection, albeit very, very close in time. If you remember, I told you when we began this discussion on chapters 20, 21, and 22 of Revelation, the last three chapters, I told you that the events of these three chapters in Revelation take place in rapid succession. There's almost no time between these events. They happen boom, boom, boom. It's not like a lot of past prophecies, which were told maybe hundreds or even thousands of years before they came to pass. In the case of the New Testament and the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, it would have come maybe anywhere from 2 or 3 all the way up to perhaps 30 years of time in between the pronouncement of the destruction of Jerusalem and the time that that destruction actually came. But these predictions in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 are practically simultaneous. They're not simultaneous, but they happen in rapid order. And I cannot emphasize that enough. We're talking boom, boom, boom. So we're talking God taking the believers to be with Christ, the first resurrection, And then almost with no time following the events that we are going to study today. So please try to remember that as we go through all of this, because there's a lot of detail, but the timing of it is very, very quick. The second thing to notice in verse 3, he must be loose, Satan, a little season. A little season. Again, a badly interpreted portion of Scripture that I hope to clarify for you today. First, one quote from Albert Barnes, who lived in the 18th century. The phrase a little season, little time, those are synonyms, little season equals little time, denotes properly that this would be brief as compared with the 1,000 years. So as the 1,000 years is an extended period of time, with now encompassing 2,000 years and counting, comparing that with a very brief, short, little time. No intimation is given as to the exact time. All the circumstances stated, however, still quoting Albert Barnes, would lead us to suppose that what is referred to will be like a sudden outbreak of a rebellion in a time of general peace, but which will be soon or quickly quelled. So something that happens very quickly, a little time compared to the 1,000 years, this is a brevity of time, minuscule by comparison. A rebellion and the quelling of the rebellion, which would happen extremely quickly, is the way Albert Barnes explains it. Now consider what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, this would be the disciple Philip, have I been so long time with you, yet thou hast not known me, Philip? Okay, notice the phrase Jesus used. Have I been with you for so long a time? Long time. You got it?
Yes.
Long time. So how long was Jesus with Philip? Well, let's just approximate. There's a little bit of difference, not much, in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, but let's just say, in round numbers, around 3 years. So Jesus was with the disciples for approximately 3 years on earth. And Jesus said that was a long time. And indeed it was. Imagine the privilege and the honor uniquely given to those 12 men to be with Jesus the Son of God. God in flesh for 3 long years. Have I been with you so long and you still don't know who I am? So remember that. Long time, 3 years. Little time, Revelation 20. Verse 3. So the little time or little season is extremely brief, a fraction of time. This is not a long period at all. And these people that are saying, we have been in the Satan's little season since, and then they pick a date. We've been in Satan's little season for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. We're in little season. They don't know what they're talking about. They're pulling at straws, coming up with nonsensical interpretations. Verses 7 and 8 now, skip down, because we've covered the other verses in Second Coming Message number 1. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. We explained that in Second Coming number 1. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. I'm going to focus on two phrases here, Gog and Magog, and then secondly, sand of the sea. What Satan had not been allowed to do during the entire New Covenant Church age, and which he's still not able to do today because we are still in the New Covenant age, is to deceive the nations as to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not able to do that. He has been put in a prison of limitation as to what he is able to do toward mankind on the earth and to what he is not able to do to mankind. His ability to deceive the nations does not exist as it had before Jesus came and gave the new covenant to us. He's been restrained by God during this new covenant age as the Lord brings together the body of Christ to the gospel of Jesus. But now, what he was not able to do during the new covenant age, at the end of the world, it's called several things in the Bible, the last day, the day of God, the second coming of Christ, those are all titles for the same thing. At the end of the world, he is able to do again for a very quick little time. He is loosed from his restraints, and he is able to go into the world and to deceive all of the nations. And then we see at the end of verse 8 that the number of Satan's allies were as the sand of the sea. In other words, an innumerable host. Now, these enemies of the bride of Christ, remember the enemies are targeting the church. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. They're targeting the body of Christ. Includes not just human enemies, but demonic beings as well. You and I do not see the spiritual battle that wages in the spirit world against us every minute of every hour of every day. These are battles that are fought in the spirit world between the forces of Satan and the angels of God about us. The devil and his demonic forces attempting to kill us. If they cannot kill us, to shame us, to embarrass us, to pollute our reputation, to put stumbling blocks in our path, to discourage us, to use our own flesh against us, to use our own temperament against us, the angels of God protecting us, enabling us to serve God without interference. I believe personally that every born-again Christian does not have a single angel, protective angel. I've heard that. You've probably heard that, that we all have. Every Christian has a protective angel. I actually think that we have a host of angels, not just one. And if you're somebody like me, you definitely need more than one to help. We are encompassed about with a host of angels, fighting off the spiritual demons of hell. And that's every day of our lives that we have no idea is happening because it's in the spirit world. But now in this little season, this very short period of time at the end of the world, Satan's allowed to gather together all of the human beings on the earth that hate the church, and all of the demonic spirits of hell that hate the church, into one giant universal assemblage, planning and plotting one final, fatal, eternal assault against the body of Christ. Now, let's talk about Gog and Magog just for a second. This term is obviously a spiritual comparison to the natural Gog and Magog of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I brought a message in prophecy package number one entitled, Why Ezekiel's Gog and Magog Prophecy is Not Identifying Russia. So when you hear some televangelists get up and talk about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's Russia. Vladimir Putin, Moscow, Tobolsk, St. Petersburg. They are the prophetic enemies of the church in the last days. Nonsense. There's not a bit of truth to that. And you watch the message that I delivered on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you will see very, very clearly why I'm able to say that. The Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 pointed to the invasion of Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid Empire in 175 BC. And I go into great detail in the aforementioned message to describe that. The purpose of using this invasion of Jerusalem in John's epistle here, and not, say, the invasion of the Babylonians, was that God delivered Jerusalem from the hands of Antiochus and defeated his armies, while the Babylonians, on the other hand, destroyed Jerusalem. So John using Gog and Magog, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the attack against Jerusalem in 175 BC, which God destroyed Antiochus and his armies. And there's no question about it. It wasn't the Israelite people that won that victory. It was God who won that victory. God defended Israel. God defeated Antiochus, and he defeated Antiochus's army. So that is used as a spiritual comparison to describe what is going to be happening at the end of the world. That's why that term Gog and Magog is used, because the people that John was writing to would immediately be able to identify and understand, because they knew all about the history of Antiochus and the invasion of the Seleucid Empire in 175 BC and how God miraculously delivered his people from that army. So that would resonate with them as a comparison what was about to happen at the last day. Now, verse 9. And they went up, this would be Satan and his forces, the demonic and human, on the breadth of the earth and compassed. Now, the word compassed is an important word to understand. The word compassed means surrounded or encircled. Okay? Now, this is important. For those of you that can remember my message on the battle, or I should say on Armageddon, you remember, well, some of you encourage my heart and nod your head. You remember the message on Armageddon. Everybody talks about the battle of Armageddon, right? I mean, everybody, saved and unsaved, the battle of Armageddon is about to come. This is leading up to battle of Armageddon. And we studied Armageddon, and what did we find? There was no battle of Armageddon. That Armageddon was merely a staging area for the armies of the East in preparation for the battle against Jerusalem. You remember that? There was no battle. They were going to go to battle. But at Armageddon, all they were doing was gathering their forces in a staging area, preparing for the battle to come. Now, that is important to understand because that is what we're reading in verse 9. These satanic forces, human and demonic, coming against the church, compassed, surrounded, encircled. We don't see a battle here, do we? Where do you find a battle in verse 9? It's not there. They're planning a battle, but they encircled. It's called the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, the camp of the saints and the beloved city refers not to the old city of Jerusalem, because that city is destroyed forever. The so-called city of Jerusalem in Palestine today is a satanic counterfeit. Amen. It is not Jerusalem. Biblical Jerusalem was destroyed, demolished, obliterated by the Roman army in 70 AD. The city that is there now was a combination of building projects by the Roman Empire under Hadrian in about 130 to 135, and then Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman Empire built the walls around the city in 1516, I believe it was. So what you see as the city of Jerusalem today is nothing more than a Roman / Ottoman built city that was first called Aelia Capitolina. That's what it was originally named, meaning the city of Hadrian and Jupiter. So all these people that are going over there, Christians, are going there to the Wailing Wall, and they're bowing, and they're putting their little notes and prayers, and they're worshiping. They're worshiping at a pagan altar, and they don't even know it. That's what Schofield has done to the church. So they encamped around the beloved city, and the reason that it can't be a local city is because what's described here is the entire body of Christ, the camp of the saints. The believers are located all over the world. Amen. There is no one city that contains the Christians. They are everywhere. I hate to you know, rain on your parade. But there are a lot of Christians in Russia. There's a lot of Christians in Iran. A lot of Christians in Palestine. A lot of Christians in Syria. Remember, the Christians were the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. Where was Antioch? Syria.
Amen.
The Christian history of Palestine and Syria and the Persian area and the Near Eastern Asian area is rich in Christian tradition from the time of the first century forward. So the camp of the saints is worldwide. The beloved city is talking about not Jerusalem of Palestine. It's talking about the new Jerusalem under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, excuse me. All of us who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ are part of the new Jerusalem. So what we're seeing here is a global effort by Satan, now unrestrained, to bring all of the people that hate Christ and his church, including the demonic spirits of hell, all over the world, encircling the New Jerusalem, encircling the body of Christ, preparing to destroy once and for all the new covenant, New Jerusalem, from off the face of the earth. But before this plot is carried out, God intervenes for his people, calls them to meet Christ in the air, and destroys the world with fire. More about that in a minute. Now remember where John is looking as he writes this chapter. He's looking into heaven. He's not looking around. He's looking up. Notice verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven. Verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. That would be the 24 elders that we have talked about in previous messages. Verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. This would be the first century believers who were killed by the sword in that first century period under the beast Nero Caesar. They were beheaded, and he saw them under the altar. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So this is a repeat of what John said in chapter 6 and verse 9, that the souls that he saw that had been beheaded by the beast were in heaven under the altar. The point is, John is looking into heaven as he describes this revelation. Now, because I know my critics are watching, while I am in Revelation chapter 6, I will point out verse 11. Because in verse 11 of chapter 6 is the only other time that we find that phrase that we just read in chapter 20, little season. And here's how it's used in Revelation 6:11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, that would be the martyred saints that he saw under the altar. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Meaning that short 2 to 3 years of time between the writing of the book of Revelation and the destruction of Jerusalem. My hermeneutics professor told us, quote, a text without a context is a pretext, close quote. I've always remembered that. In Revelation 6, the context of the little season, I'm saying this for the sake of my critics because they need to, because they're going to point this out to me if I didn't tell you about it. In Revelation 6, the context of the little season, the 2 to 3 years of time between the writing of the Revelation to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, is very brief in the context in which it's written. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Philip's 3 years with the Son of God on earth, that 3 years, Jesus said, was a long time. And it was in the context of the way Jesus meant it. In Revelation 6, 11, the little season of 2 to 3 years in its context is a very little season as well. So the context determines the meaning of the text. I just want to point that out for the sake of the people that are looking for something that I left out that they can come back and say, oh yeah, but Brother Chuck left this out. No, I didn't. There you have it. Now in Revelation 20, the context of the little season is a comparison between the briefest of time of Satan's work before the last day, the return of Christ, and his destruction versus the 1,000-year New Covenant age. In other words, 1,000 years, which is now literally 2,000 years and counting, versus moments. How are you going to describe moments in comparison with 1,000 years, a little time. It's about as good as it gets. A little time, a little season. Remember again, we're talking about the events of the last day. We learn here in the last three chapters of Revelation that the last day comprises the following events. There's five of them. And again, all of these events happen boom, 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 boom. One right after the other, with hardly any time, as we know time, in between these events. Number one, the release of Satan to gather the enemies of Christ against the church, the New Jerusalem. Number two, the resurrection of the saints in the air to meet Christ. Not in heaven. I don't want to repeat the message from Second Coming number one. But these people that talk about the rapture, taking the believers to heaven before the tribulation, where do they find that in the Bible? They don't. The verses that they use are clear. That at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes for his church, his bride, we meet the Lord, not in heaven, in the air. So these Schofield rapturists are messed up in ways they don't even realize. When they talk about rapture to heaven, they are just talking out of their nonsense. They have no idea what they're talking about. At the second coming, when the saints are caught up to meet the Lord, we meet him in the air, not in heaven. And there's a reason for that I will get to in a few minutes. Again, all of... I got to finish it. The resurrection of saints in the air, that's number two. Number three, the fire of God to destroy unsaved humanity and the earth itself. Number four, the great white throne judgment. Number five, the creation of new heavens, plural, and new earth, singular, and the gathering of the new Jerusalem. We read about that in Revelation 21. So we'll talk about that at length when we get to chapter 21. All of these events, again, are depicted as occurring in rapid succession. Now, again, I want to show you a verse that we just read. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed, surrounded, encircled the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, that's New Jerusalem. But before Satan and his foes could actually spring their trap and physically assault the church, Jesus returns for his bride. And then, in the midst of the church and all the holy angels, immediately rains down the fiery wrath of heaven upon them. So this Satan little season takes place entirely in the spirit realm. We will not even know it happened. This is a spiritual battle concocted by Satan and interrupted and destroyed by God. The only thing that we will know is when Jesus blows that seventh trumpet and we go into the air to meet Christ. That's the first thing we're going to know about it. So again, don't fall for these phony prophet televangelists that try to make Satan's little season something that's going on in the world now. No. This is a heavenly spiritual battle that God interrupts, intervenes, and takes his bride to heaven to circumvent. Now, you say, well, that's strange. No, it's not strange. It's just you don't know your Bible well enough. So it's strange to you because you don't know the scripture. But if you go through the Bible, you'll find many instances of spiritual battles of which the believers, men of God, saints of God, were targeted. But the battle was a spiritual battle. I could stand here a long time and give example after example. Let me just give you three. The spiritual battle over Job between God and Satan. Before Job was afflicted with his physical ailments and before the loss of his children and the loss of his property and his wealth, before any of that happened, what happened in heaven? A challenge of Satan to God about Job. Of course, Job serves you. You have protected him from me. Lower your hedge of protection about Job and let me get a hold of him and he will curse you to your face. That was a spiritual battle in heaven between God and Satan over the man Job. Job never saw that. Job never heard that. How many times has your name come up before God in a satanic challenge over your faith? And then when something happened to you, it came out of the blue. with no warning. And then how you dealt with it proved whether Satan was right about you or not. So that's one example. What about the spiritual battle over the body of Moses between Michael the archangel and Satan? You remember after Moses died, God wanted to bury the body of Moses in an unknown grave so the Israelites could not dig up his body and make him an idol. The Israelites were prone to idolatry. Remember the golden calf? Well, you can imagine what they would have done with the body of Moses had they been able to get a hold of it. So God took the body of Moses and gave it to Michael, and he buried it who knows where. But he was confronted by Satan, who did not want Michael to take his body away from the Israelites. He wanted the body to be kept in Israel so the Israelites could make an idol out of him. And there was a battle in the spirit world between Michael the archangel and the devil over where the body of Moses would be buried. Nobody knew anything about that. The Israelites didn't know anything about that. Aaron didn't know anything about that. Nobody knew anything about that. That was a spiritual battle over a man of God. Even though he had died, his body was the subject of a spiritual battle in heaven. And then what about the spiritual battle of demonic forces against the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD? I refer you to my message, The Demons Arrive, in Prophecy Package number 3. If you watch that message, you know that we saw that during the battle of Jerusalem that the demonic forces of hell were unleashed against the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem along with the Roman soldiers, the Roman armies. So not only were the inhabitants of Jerusalem attacked by the Roman armies, they were also attacked from the armies of hell. Demonic forces themselves participated in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a spiritual battle that literally affected the people of Jerusalem. So those are just three instances in the Word of God where there were spiritual battles taking place surrounding the church body or the Old Testament believer. And that is what we see going on now. The spiritual battle in heaven, encamped around, surrounding the body of Christ worldwide. But the battle never took place because Jesus intervened with his second coming. So the devil's universal gathering of the church's enemies prompts God's actions. And God's action was his return, the second coming. Now, verse 9. Now, what happens when Jesus comes? Now, we know what happens. We're already gone. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's faster than you can blink. There was a famous shooter in our country. His name was Bob Mundin. He was known as the fastest gun ever to live. He could draw his Colt single action 45 revolver, which had to be cocked in order to fire, unlike the double action models. And I saw this on slow motion video camera because you can't believe your eye because he's faster than the human eye. He had two balloons, I don't know, that far apart, something like that. He drew and shot both balloons. And what the report of the gun that you heard was one shot. And you saw two balloons explode. And your mind told you that's a trick because your eye was not fast enough to see the two shots. Slow down the camera work, and you see distinctly, boom, one balloon explodes, and then a split second, not a second, a split moment later, boom, the second balloon explodes. Two distinct shots that the human eye could not see. That's what it means by the twinkling of an eye. So when Jesus comes, it's in the twinkling of an eye. It's so fast that the human eye is not able to even see it. It's so quickly done. The bride of Christ is resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. And then, like Bob Munden shooting those two balloons, almost simultaneously, with almost no time afterward, the fire of God comes down on the earth and devours everyone on the earth. Boom, boom. Satan has got his plan all set. The demons and the enemies of Christ are surrounding the entire body of Christ worldwide. He's ready to destroy Christ's bride. Jesus returns, calls the church into the air to meet him at the second coming, the last day, and then almost without blinking, the fire of God falls on the earth. Men will not even have time to register that God had taken his church to heaven before the fire falls upon them. It will come in the twinkling of an eye. Fire. Is this literal? Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3? Hold your place. We're not done in chapter 20. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that's the second coming. That's not the rapture. There is no rapture. Every time you hear a preacher say the day of the Lord is talking about the rapture, get out of Dodge quickly. You're listening to a false prophet. The day of the Lord, the second coming, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, plural, shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens, this would be the stars, the planetary systems, the sun, the moon, everything that we call heaven above us, which is a part of God's sustenance and blessing on mankind who lives on the earth. All of those bodies are given to man on earth as blessings and benefits. And none of us can deny the blessings of the sun, the blessings of the moon, the blessings of the stars, the blessings of the planets, etc. But they are included in the fire of God. As the earth will be no more, so will be the planetary heavenly system above us. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the foundational elements of all of it, heavenly and earthly, will melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Every house, every business, every government building, every statue, every bridge, every street, everything in the earth that has been built by man will be burnt up along with the earth itself. The entire earth will melt with fervent heat in the twinkling of an eye. Do you see now why signs are so totally unnecessary?
Yes.
And do more harm than good in trying to prepare people for the second coming of Christ?
Yes.
What a distraction!
Yes.
What a blind obfuscation of truth! That this is going to happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night, when no one is ready for it. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This could happen tomorrow. This could happen 500 years from tomorrow. The point is, we're to be ready for Christ's second coming every day that we live. Looking for, verse 12, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, another title for the second coming, wherein the heavens, okay, says it again, the heavens, plural, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, those of us that are saved, according to his promise, look for new heavens, plural. That's not talking about the heaven of heavens. It's talking about the heavens above the earth. New heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We'll get to that in chapter 21. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, one more passage to embellish what Peter said. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hebrews 10:27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, I think it's pretty clear, don't you? So this is what happens in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus comes. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. This is important. I'll get to this here in a moment. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. I would prefer not to have to bring this up because it takes time. But because of what's going on around us, I feel I must address it. What about annihilationism? Kirk Cameron is out there promoting this doctrine of annihilationism. Of course, Herbert Armstrong, Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, they've been talking about annihilationism for a long time. That is the teaching that the unsaved are simply destroyed by God, that they simply cease to exist. It's just like he killed them and then they don't exist anymore. That's what's called annihilationism. And there's a small segment, albeit a vocal segment, of so-called Christians who subscribe to this. What about that? I can understand how that might appeal to people that are not biblically sound. Because everybody likes to judge the righteousness of God according to their understanding of righteousness. Instead of us judging our righteousness by the righteousness of God, they want to judge God's righteousness by their understanding of righteousness. And that's what Kirk Cameron does. And he says that pretty plainly if you know what you're listening to when you hear him. That's what he's saying. Well, I just don't understand how God, a God of love, a God of mercy, could do da-da-da-da-da. Judging God by his evaluation of what's right and what's wrong. It can be ignorance, if you want to call it that. On the other hand, it can be stubbornness and rebellion and putting himself above God and making himself more authoritative than God in choosing the definitions that he believes are biblical rather than accepting what God has already said. So I had to bring that up. So what does Jesus say about this? I'll take the word of Jesus over Ellen G. White any day. Matthew 18:8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life, heaven, eternal life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. Jesus' words. Everlasting fire. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left, the unsaved, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I'll explain that last passage in a few minutes. But everlasting fire. And then Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It appears clear that eternal death is as certain as eternal life. Hell is as certain as heaven. So they're trying to get rid of one and keep the other. Well, there's no eternal death, but we're all going to have eternal life. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that life is eternal and death is eternal. And while I'm here, let me just make this note. It appears also clear that eternal death is meted out in degrees. As there are rewards in heaven, based upon our Christian works here on earth. So the punishment of hellfire is meted out in degrees. God is a God of justice. Let me give you the scripture for this. Luke chapter 12, verse 46 through 48. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him with his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew not his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So speaking of the damned, Jesus said some will be, figuratively speaking, of course, beaten with many stripes. Others will be beaten with few stripes, indicating that there are degrees of punishment in everlasting fire. Another verse is Luke chapter 10 and verse 12, and this I think is even more graphic. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day, the coming of Christ, the judgment of the damned, more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And specifically, Jesus was talking about, if you read the text, you'll see these names mentioned, the Jewish cities of Chorazin and Capernaum. So Jesus said at the last day, the second coming of Christ, eternal judgment, the Jewish inhabitants of Capernaum and Chorazin will suffer greater punishment than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. Now, we know how Sodom and Gomorrah perished. That was pretty bad. But it's one thing to burn up physically. It's another thing to burn up everlastingly. And Jesus said it's going to be worse for the people in Chorazin and Capernaum than it will be for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Second Corinthians 11:15, therefore it is no great thing if his, Satan's, ministers, yes, Satan has ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Are their works considered in their punishment? The answer is yes. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, Paul speaking. The Lord reward him according to his works. So does a person's work affect their punishment? Yes, it does. Does a Christian's work affect his rewards in heaven? Yes, it does. Somebody says, well, as Christians, we're going to cast all of our crowns at Jesus' feet. Yes, we will. But the shining of the Christian will last forever. And the way a Christian shines will depend upon his service for Christ in his life. Not everyone in heaven will shine as brightly as others. We will be rewarded. God is a God of justice. We will be rewarded in heaven for our works. The unsaved damned will be punished in eternal damnation according to their works. Now, verse 10 is an interesting verse, and I think you'll be able to readily understand it. where the beast and the false prophet are. So Satan is, the fire of God falls on the earth. Satan's plan is foiled. Satan himself, the devil, is taken and thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, and we've read that in chapter 19. And I skipped over that in chapter 19, and I told you I would address it in chapter 20, so I'm going to do that in this message. Now, remember in our first message in Prophecy Package 4, entitled The Beast, the Mark, and the Number of His Name, where we talked about the, quote, Antichrist, which there is no such thing. The Beast of Revelation. And I identified the two beasts of Revelation. The first beast is the sea beast, and the second beast is the land beast. They're commonly called in evangelical jargon the Antichrist. And then they use the biblical term false prophet. The sea beast and the land beast. If you've watched my message on the beasts of Revelation from chapter 13, that's in the first message of prophecy package number 4. The sea beast, popularly called Antichrist, which is a misnomer, as the Bible nowhere identifies one end-time figure as the Antichrist. I've gone over this, but there's no such thing as the Antichrist. Amen. People are looking for the Antichrist, the Antichrist. No, he doesn't exist. He never will exist. The New Testament plainly says there are many Antichrists. Amen. Not one. I preached a whole message on this, prophecy message, a succession of Antichrists in prophecy package number 4. If you haven't watched that, you see how much you've missed? See what I'm talking about? That, go back and watch these messages for you, so you can understand what I'm saying now. As you know, the sea beast is Nero Caesar. And the false prophet, a two-horned beast, we are told, meaning two individuals, not one, comprises the two last Jewish high priests immediately prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And we named them, and we went in depth to talk about them in that sermon on the beast in Prophecy Package 4. Now, in Revelation 19, verse 20, here's what we read in our first message on the second coming. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, lying miracles, by the way, according to Paul in Thessalonians. I'll leave it at that. With which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, the 666. You remember that? Yeah. And then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That was in chapter 19. And discusses the beasts of Revelation that were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem or before, namely Nero Caesar and the two last Jewish high priests who enabled Nero Caesar and Vespasian. And go back and watch those messages again if you need to get caught up. That was in chapter 19. Now here in chapter 20, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. So the beast and the false prophet are already there. And now after Satan's final rebellion against God's people fails, Jesus takes the believers unto Christ, almost immediately rains down the fire of God's judgment upon the earth and the heavens, and they're all destroyed. Without notice, without warning. And now the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, the sea beast and the land beast are human beings possessing a body and a soul. The devil is a spirit being possessing no material body. Hades or hell is the primary container of unsaved souls following physical death. When an unsaved person dies, their body goes to the grave, their soul goes to hell, and the soul is in torment, in hell. Remember, Jesus talked about the rich man in hell. That was not a parable, because he compared the rich man in hell with Lazarus, who was a real man who went to heaven. Jesus did not name the rich man, but everybody he was talking to knew who he was. He was a rich man who had just died, along with the time that Lazarus died. So they know who he was talking about. Jesus said he was in hell. And he talks about the conversation that he had with Abraham, who was in paradise, a great gulf in between paradise and Hades. And they shouted back one and forth to the other. And the rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. His soul was tormented. So hell is the container of human souls following physical death. The lake of fire is a different place altogether. The lake of fire is the primary container of the reunified bodies and souls of the unsaved. You see, at the judgment of God, which we'll get to in our next message, God will bring the bodies from the dust. He will reunite the body with the soul, bringing the soul out of hell. And then body and soul, and by the way, it will be the corrupted body. It will not be a new glorified body like the saints will have. They will be raised in the same corrupted body they died with. And body and soul will stand before the great white throne to be judged according to their works. And then they will be cast, body and soul, into the lake of fire for all eternity. So that is the natural law that God has established for mankind. Now, once in a while, God occasionally makes exceptions to his standard natural laws. God can do that, you know. Give you some example. Hebrews 9:27. Is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. That's a natural law. We are appointed to one natural death. The second death is a spiritual death, and that we'll read about that in our next message. But one natural death, that's the general rule for mankind. You will die. You will die once, and then face God in judgment. But God took the living bodies of Enoch and Elijah to heaven. They did not die first, right? 6 of you got that. He took Enoch and Elijah to heaven and they didn't die, right? Okay. So that law, God appointed man once to die, God made an exception for Enoch and Elijah. And he took them to heaven and they did not die. Consider, on the other side of the coin, the rebels Korah, Dathan, and Abiram at the time of Moses. Give me a moment to read this, because this is so fitting with what we're talking about here, about the devil being thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. The souls of the beast and the false prophet were not in hell. They were already in the lake of fire. You see? Here's what Numbers chapter 16 says about this awful experience in Israel's history. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men, Korah, and over, that's with a K, and over 200 more, if these men die the common death, the natural death of all men, or if they be visited, judged, after the judgment visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth, and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men hath provoked the Lord." Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, all their goods," like I said, over 200 of them, "they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." Alive into the pit. Now, Moses declared in Exodus chapter 15 that the earth swallowed up, similar phraseology, the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea during the Exodus, meaning probably that an earthquake accompanied the collapsing of the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's soldiers. But there is no mention of Pharaoh's men going alive into the pit. They just died. Either they died in the earthquake or they died drowning in the Red Sea, but they just died, as all men die physically. They died. But it doesn't say they went alive into the pit. The word here for pit is Sheol, Hades, or hell. In the Hebrew, the word pit can be used as a dungeon or a trap, a hole in the ground, a grave, or the souls in hell. But this passage in Numbers 16 is the only place in Scripture where men were historically said to be taken alive into Hades without dying first. Their sin was so repugnant to God that he didn't waste time with letting them die a physical death while waiting for an eternal damnation of fire. He sent them body and soul into hell without dying first. It's the only time in Scripture that that's ever happened. When God took Enoch to heaven alive, it was totally a new thing. When God sent Korah and his rebels alive into hell, It was a totally new thing. I say that to simply show how God has done and can do new things to certain individuals of unique righteousness or wickedness. People who have extraordinary righteousness, God can do extraordinary things for them. And people who have extraordinary wickedness, God can give extraordinary punishment to them. And this is a matter of historical record. So I set that as a foundation for what we're reading here in Revelation 20. Because these verses in Revelation 19 and chapter 20 are teaching that in the case of the sea and the land beasts, this would be Nero Caesar and the last two Hebrew or Jewish high priests before the destruction of Jerusalem. He took the souls of these beasts, not to Hades, which is normally the case, the temporary place of punishment. Hell is a temporary place of punishment. The lake of fire is the permanent place of punishment. So God took the souls of these men, not to Hades, the temporary place of punishment, but he took them straight to the lake of fire, the permanent place of torment. He made an exception for them. Forget Hades. He put them straight in the lake of fire. So when God casts the devil, a spirit being, into the lake of fire at the second coming of Christ, he joins the human spirits of the beast and false prophets through whom the devil committed all the great evils against the new covenant church that we've studied in the book of Revelation. Go back in our studies of Revelation and refresh your memory with all of the wickedness wrought upon mankind by these satanic men, Nero Caesar and the Jewish high priest. All three of them were possessed by Satan himself. They were not merely demon possessed, as many men are. I think we have many in Washington, D.C., that are demon possessed, and I'm not speaking facetiously. I believe they are, many of them. Many men are demon possessed. But these men were possessed of Satan himself. And all the things that we've studied in the Revelation, if you reflect back upon what those men were instrumental in doing upon the earth and the horrificness of it, the terror, he cast those three men, first into the lake of fire at the destruction of Jerusalem, and now at the second coming of Christ, he puts the devil in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. So the beast of Revelation and then Satan himself are the first ones thrown into the lake of fire. Now that clarifies the words of Jesus that we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Have you ever heard anybody try to explain that? Well, now you understand it. It was the beast and the false prophet and Satan who were the first ones to go into the lake of fire. The lake of fire was built for them. And they go to the lake of fire before any other human being goes there. The angels, in this case, Matthew 25, means messengers, ministers, meaning the devil's beast in Revelation. So the lake of fire was built for the beasts of Revelation and for Satan himself. That's why Jesus said, prepared for the devil and his angels. His angels were the beasts of Revelation. So that makes sense now, right? Also, think back to the beginning of the Revelation story, the events that brought us to Christ's second coming. The wars of the Pharisees against the person of Jesus. Christ's foretelling of his judgment upon Jerusalem and its total annihilation. The abolishment of the old covenant and Christ's new and everlasting covenant. Not just with one people or one race or one nation, but with his church comprised of people of all nations, all races, all ethnicities from all over the world. All of us who are one in Christ. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, remember that? The 42-month siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, led by Vespasian and then by his son Titus. The demonic invasion of Jerusalem during the siege, I've alluded to that. The beast, his mark, his fall, his rise, the false prophet, his lying wonders. Armageddon, Jerusalem, the great Babylonian whore. The seventh trumpet and the total destruction of Babylon the Great, which is Jerusalem. Jesus' personal vengeance upon the city of Jerusalem and his marriage to his bride, the New Covenant Church. The binding of Satan during the New Covenant age as Christ gathers his church bride unto himself. Satan's little season that we spoke of today and his attempt to destroy Christ's church in one final universal assault. And then Christ's glorious return for his people as he gathers us unto him that Christ might be glorified of his church for all eternity. Now, one quick thing that I haven't mentioned that I need to mention before I close. All believers must be raised first. This is why I talked about the resurrection of the saints first before we talked about this portion of the second coming, his judgment on the world, is because all believers must be raised first in order to return with Christ and all the angels of heaven in judgment of the wicked. That's why we meet Christ in the air. That's why we don't go to heaven. Because it's a short trip that we're about to make. We're going to go up to be with Jesus, and then almost immediately, we're going to go back down with Jesus to rain the fire of judgment upon the earth. All of the saints are going to be with him. And all of the angels of heaven, think about all the angels of heaven and all the people of heaven from Adam until Jesus comes. Every saved person is going to come back with Christ as Jesus judges once and forever all mankind along with the earth that he inhabits. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. All the angels. Until that time, I don't know that all the angels have ever been together at one place. I don't mean I'm speculating, how do I know? But the angels are busy people, busy beings. God has given things for them to do, and they are busy doing what God would have them to do, and they are doing things all over the world and in heaven. That they are innumerable, and their job description is manifold, never ending, they never sleep. There's no such thing as sleep. And all the time, day and night, there is no day, there is no night in eternity. They do nothing except serve God in whatever capacity God chooses. And so they're all everywhere. But now, at this coming of Christ, this final return of Christ, all of the angels are with him when he returns. Can you imagine the scene we will see? And then 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. From Adam until whoever the last person was that will trust Christ as Savior. Every saved person will come with Christ and with all of the angels as Christ rains his fire upon the world. So that's why the first resurrection must happen before God rains down the fire. Do you understand that?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Jesus brings all the angels of heaven and all the saved from all the age with him as he destroys the earth, its heavens, and all unsaved humanity with the fire of God. And then Jesus throws the devil into the lake of fire to join the spirits of the beast and the two-horned false prophet. Next, we will see the great white throne, in which all the unsaved world since the beginning of time and all the demonic spirits of hell will stand at the final judgment bar of God to be condemned for all eternity. That's our next message, the second coming of Christ, part 3, the great white throne. Thank you, let's stand. The profundity of what we have just discussed, I don't think is possible for us as frail, finite human beings to truly comprehend. But as much as we can, let us recognize this. There is salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, only for those who trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If I am talking to one person in this room or one person online who has not to this moment trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, trusted what he did for them when he died for their sins on the cross, taken him as their Savior, put their total faith and trust in what he did on the cross for their salvation. I pray they will do that even now. As we are in a moment of prayer, I pray that those who need to trust Jesus will trust him as their Savior now. As we have seen in Scripture, all these false prophets telling people to watch for this sign and that sign and look at Israel and look at America and look at Russia. That's all obfuscation of the devil to take people's minds off the reality of Christ's second coming, is that he could come at any moment in the twinkling of an eye. In an hour when we think not, at that moment, no one will have time to repent. No one will have time to take Christ as Savior. Their fate will be forever sealed. May people realize the urgency of accepting Christ as Savior. Dear Holy Spirit of God, please draw men and women to Jesus today, in whose name we pray. Amen.